Galatians chapter 3. Verse 11. Galatians chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Next, 1 Timothy. Chapter 3. Verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Then skipping ahead to verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Skipping ahead to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And then our responsive reading is in Psalm 25.
Michael will read the first verse, and the congregation will respond to the second, and so we'll proceed through Psalm 25.
To thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul.
O my God, in thee I trust. Let not me be ashamed. Let not my enemies exult over me.
Indeed, none of those who wait for thee will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed.
Make me know thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths.
Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. For thee I wait all the day. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to thy loving kindness, remember thou me. For thy goodness' sake, O Lord. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way.
All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies.
For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great.
Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose.
His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land.
The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant.
My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net.
Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted.
The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses.
Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins.
Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred.
Let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in thee.
Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for thee.
Redeem Israel, O God, out of these troubles.
Amen.
Amen. Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we enter the storehouse of your truth this morning, we ask you to send your Holy Spirit, the docent of the magazine wherein the power of the word is stored. Guide and supply our every need, Lord. Equip us, for you know best what we need in terms of spiritual weaponry and power. Train us well in order for us to acquit ourselves well. We must both be supplied, armed, and skillful. Do not send us forth empty-handed. Grant to us every needful, every necessary thing, wisdom and courage and love and discernment. Make us strong for your sake to heal and to serve, to exhort, rebuke, reprove, and encourage. Overmatch our willingness to serve with the power to do so. Lord, we ask that you would be magnified by what we seal, by what we loose, by what we think and say and do. Our prayer is that you would deliver others through us, and we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. A pillar and buttress of the truth. I want to draw your attention to something that in the hearing of the word you might have missed. And that is the prevalence of the word faith in the readings that we heard this morning. Faith. Yes, we're going to talk about truth and godliness, but they're in close proximity to the word faith, especially in 1 Timothy 3 and 4. There we heard faith referred to as the mystery of faith, verse 9. There we heard faith as a qualification, faithful in all things, verse 11. There we heard faith as a reward. For those who serve well gain good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And in 4:1, we read about people who are going to, in days to come, depart from the faith. So this portion of Scripture is what I would call faith dense. Do you agree with that? Do you see that? Faith, 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 faith. Over and over again. And faith in this passage is of, and it is faithful, and it is in, and it is from. Of faith, faithful, in faith, from faith. And also in the passage, the word mystery is applied to both faith and to godliness, which I take it to mean. They mean the same thing by mystery in both places. It has a similar meaning. And it probably has the same reference point, because what Paul is trying to do for the church in Ephesus is to tell them how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, which is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Pillar and buttress of the truth. So, I use those words, and I want to ask you a question. When you decided to get up this morning to go to church, did you say to yourself, I am going forth to the pillar and buttress of the truth? Probably not. And when someone asks you about your church, what is the East Winthrop Baptist Church? Do you say, it is the pillar and buttress of the truth? Probably not. And yet the truth is, according to the scripture, every church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a guardian, a storehouse, a magazine, an armory, within which the great mysteries of our faith are stored to be shared and passed on from generation to generation. The church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. So, let's say you have a friend, and your friend is really into mysteries. And so you have a great lead and you say, wow, hey, I see that you're really interested in mysteries. We at the East Winthrop Baptist Church, we are so into mystery. In fact, I would like to share with you the greatest mystery of all. It's what we're all about at East Winthrop. Come and see. You see, we are the guardians of the truth. We are a pillar and buttress of the truth. You should come find out. Are you busy Sunday? Invite your friends to visit the buttress, the pillar, the church. So I want us to think about that today because, you know, not many of us have thought that, right? Come on, tell me. None of you have introduced East Winthrop Baptist Church as a pillar and buttress of the truth, have you? No? Interesting. Paul calls us this, but we have not affirmed it in how we approach the church. Let's start doing that. The church is like an armory, and in it are the very things that you need, the weapons and the power, to defend the church from attack by its enemies. And when the attack comes, you go to the armory to receive your weapons and your gunpowder. You got to keep your powder dry, Busta. According to the laws of the state of Maine, every man here today is supposed to be carrying a loaded musket. You know, we can talk about open carry and all of that stuff all we want, but in fact, the law says, men, you are supposed to be here ready to repel attack, ready to defend your family, ready to defend the church. I expect to see a few muskets here in the near future. You see, a republic depends on a well-armed and trained militia. Did you know that? That's why it's written into our Constitution. We are supposed to have a militia that is well-armed, state-of-the-art, well-trained, able to use their weapons. Sometimes I talk to people who think that if they just carry a gun, they're safe. Let me tell you something. If you can just carry a gun, you are dangerous. Because if you don't know how to use that gun, you shouldn't be carrying that gun. And if you're not willing to use the gun that you're carrying, you shouldn't be carrying it either. It's just going to get you in trouble. I have no problem with open carry. What I have problems with is the thought that someone might be really, really stupid and careless and not know what they're doing, and people get hurt unintentionally and unfortunately. Is that clear enough? Okay. So I want to be clear about those kinds of things. They're really critical. They could be very, very important. The buttress of the truth. We're going to talk about the truth thing a little bit with each other. Now, I am trying to do something different today. I want to get very, very specific about a passage of Scripture that I want you to internalize as a summary of the truth. I want it in your head. I want you to be able to share it with anybody, anytime, under any circumstances. So it's not much, it's a little, but you got to have it. This is the truth of the gospel you need to have on the tip of your tongue when people want to know who you are and what you stand for. I'm going to get to that. You see, in Galatians, The truth thing is this. It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous shall live by faith. That's truth. Amen? Okay. Now, in the passage that I just read, faith is used at least 9 different ways. That's amazing, isn't it? We need to know what faith is if that's the case. You understand when someone says faith, we ought to, I know what you're talking about. Now, probably, maybe you don't. And maybe you need to have a conversation to become clear about what that means. The righteous shall live by faith. What does it mean? Well, it begins, Galatians 11, 3:11 begins with the righteous shall live by faith, and it closes in verse 14 with that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So to the four of faith, faithful in faith, from faith, which we found in 1 Timothy, Galatians is adding 2 more, by faith and through faith. Now, I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm just trying to show you the usage that's out there is broad. Got it? That's all. If you learn that, that's good. Now we can move on. But the usage is broad. It's good to ask questions like, what does faith mean in this context? Because that's the only way you're going to be able to discern between each of those different meanings. But you need to do that work. When the word faith is used, ask yourself the question, well, what does it mean here? What does it mean in this passage? So this faith stuff all really comes together. That's the compelling question, I think, of the hour. What is faith? How can it be all of that stuff and relate to so many different things in such different ways all at once? If we establish what faith is or what faith means, we'll be in good shape. How many of you can remember my saying to you, Scripture interprets Scripture? Okay, good. Thank you. I did that because I wanted to make sure I wasn't making an assumption that was unfounded. I have said that, and it is true. But I want you to know that there's some distance to be covered between the assertion and the application, and that's the gap we want to close this morning. I want to answer a few of the questions that I've raised. One, if we are a pillar and buttress of truth, there has to be some content to the faith. What is the content of the faith? What is the content that corresponds to the word faith, which we are upholding, supporting, guarding, storing, and dispersing? Now, Paul, an anointed teacher, amen? Yes? Everyone understand that? Wonderful teacher. He places the answer to the question right in the next verse. And that's what I want you to pay attention to. So I want you to go in your Bible to 1 Timothy 3:15 and look at this with me so that we can have some understanding. Is that correct? Pillar and buttress. Yeah. Okay, see it? Verse 15 reads, but in case I am delayed, I write to you that you may know how to behave yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Got it? Verse 15. Answer is in verse 16. See, he puts it right next to it. In case you're wondering what this truth is that I'm talking about, here it is. Everyone see that? Well, what do you see when you look at verse 16? Well, you see the words to a hymn. That's what those are. It's an ancient Christian hymn. Now, Paul is writing this, okay, to Timothy in Ephesus, where people have been worshiping God and writing songs and singing the songs in worship. And this is one of their songs, which I want to suggest to you is a little bit like Amazing Grace is to us.
All I have to do is start singing Amazing Grace, and you will all join in, and you will all know that it's about salvation and what a wonderful thing is that God had mercy on you and you did not deserve it. He saved you out of sheer kindness and mercy, and we're all in the same place to salvation. Amen? That's what Amazing Grace does for us. You hear it at a funeral, you think about how good God is. When you hear it on the street, you think how good God is. When you hear it in your car, we all get to the same place real quick because we know the hymn Amazing Grace. Well, this is the Amazing Grace hymn of the first 50 years of the church, I think. I think that's why he quotes it. He's counting on this, building support, sympathy, common ground with the people he's writing to. So he's quoting one of their favorite worship songs. How cool is that? Very smart, very wise. So it is a poetic piece. And I have labeled it, and you can do this too. It is 16 B, C, D, E, F, and G. You say, what in the world are you doing? I'm taking each portion of that song and I'm labeling it so we can talk about it. B, C, D, E, F, and G. Got it? Everyone on the same page? First, B, he was manifested in the flesh. 2, C, vindicated by the Spirit. 3, D, seen by angels. 4, E, proclaimed among the nations. 5, F, believed on in the world. And finally, 6, taken up in glory. Everyone see that? What is it? That's right. The mystery of godliness is the direct antecedent of this lyrical stanza. And so I'm thinking that great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness may even be the first two lines of an 8-line song instead of a 6-line. It works really well, but I don't have any other scholars saying that. I'm just looking at it saying, boy, that makes sense to me. So maybe what we have here is an 8-line song sung in the early church that starts off with great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. Then he was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit and seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, and taken up in glory. Now, it doesn't matter whether it's an 8-line hymn or a 6-line hymn. It doesn't touch the content, right? It's just a suggestion that, in fact, this might be a poetic piece cited by Paul. It is not Pauline Greek. This is really important. The Greek in this hymn is from someone else. You would never look at this and say, oh, that's Paul. It doesn't bear his characteristics. It isn't his vocabulary. It isn't how he phrases things. It's a song, for Pete's sake. You see? He is quoting a song. Alistair Begg does that often, to good effect. But I'm thinking, okay, here's a song sung in the early Ephesian church. Now, are you with me? Are we together? Good. So here's what I want to do. I want to show you how each line is cross-referenced to apostolic teaching. So you're going to have nimble fingers this morning. I'm going to ask you to run through the scripture and find these cross references in the apostolic teaching. The apostolic faith, the faith that the apostles affirmed when they first began the church, is embedded in this hymn. See it? Everyone catch that? All right. What are we trying to do? We're trying to let scripture interpret scripture. And I'm telling you that this hymn is a summary of the faith that we are to guard. And I'm telling you that each line is cross-referenced to apostolic teaching, and I want to take you there now. Are you with the program? Okay. I haven't done this often, but I love doing this stuff. You ready? So each line is referenced to that apostolic teaching. as it was known in the first 50 years of the church's life. And the reason that's important is that this is the stuff that they knew before there was a single church council. The liberals like to say to you, well, all of that was made up in later church councils. No, this predates the church councils by at least 100 years. This is a summary of the faith that they held prior to Nicaea, prior to Chalcedon, prior to any of the church councils. This is what they believed. Isn't that a gift? Where'd that come from? It came from Paul. Where did he put it? He put it in his writings. Why did he put it in his writings? That they might make it into the pillar and buttress of the truth. He put it in to the armory, the magazine, for us. Wow, perfect. All right, this is very exciting. Number one, which is? Manifested in the flesh. Everyone put their finger on that. See it? Manifested in the flesh. See it? Revealed in the flesh. What's it saying yours? Got it. Manifested. The word manifest is really kind of important. It's too bad they did revealed. So manifested in the flesh is found in John 1:14. If you turn there, you are going to find something amazing. The Gospel of John was written considerably earlier than the epistles of John, just as a point of reference. John 1:14. Listen, this is what the Apostle John says. We're listening to apostolic teaching here. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He was made manifest in the flesh." And you say, oh, well, that's interesting. So in the hymn, they're singing a line to remind them of John 1:14. Everyone follow that? Everyone see that? Okay, great. So, this sentence from John 1:14 is a way to introduce the concept of the incarnation. It is a way to talk about Christology. Long before those big fancy words were invented to talk about these things, people were talking about the things that they would invent the words for. Does that make sense to you? So before we talk about the incarnation, we go to this passage, and here it is. He was made manifest in the flesh. Incarnation. Wow. So you start to build your understanding of what it means for Jesus to be God in the flesh on this apostolic principle. Now, if you turn over, same line, to 1 Peter 1:20, we have another wonderful apostolic footnote, as it were. 1 Peter, yeah, that's somewhere in the back of the Bible here. 1 Peter 1:20. Anyone there? 24. Thank you. 1:20. It says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for your sake." Manifest, revealed, appeared. They saw him. He was visible, physically present, manifest. Peter affirms it. John affirms it. Does anyone else affirm it? Well, yes, actually, Paul affirms it. Go to Hebrews and look in the first four verses of Hebrews. You say, well, why are we going back to Paul? Why not? It's a different place, writing to a different audience. Here's what he says. What are we looking at? Manifest in the flesh, cross-reference to the apostolic teaching. Got it? Got it? Here it goes. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power, and he has made purification of sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So now Paul is fleshing out this idea that Jesus was manifest in the flesh, that he appeared to us. Is everyone able to follow me so far? Hebrews 1, 1-4. All right. So, John is going to revisit this theme in 1 John 1:1, when he fills this out auditorily. We heard, visually, we saw with our eyes, sensually, we touched with our hands concerning the word of life. What John wants you to know is that this was no vision. This was no dream. This was no fantasy. This was actual, factual reality we're talking about, folks, here. Manifested in the flesh means all these things. Even though, as Peter said, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, he has been made manifest. And again, Hebrews adds, he has come and been in our midst. Cool. Isn't that great? Now let's go to line 2. It says, vindicated by the Spirit. Now, vindicated means justified. Or justified in the Spirit. Or vindicated by the Spirit. Both are sustained by the Greek. And it's found in the earliest preaching of Peter. Turn to Acts 2, verse 30. Is this cool beans or what? Look at this. Acts 2, 30. What does it say there? All right. Acts 2, 30 to 36. Listen to this passage. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, Peter's talking about King David as a prophet, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to hell, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, the word is exalted, vindicated, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you are seeing and hearing. Wow. Isn't that awesome proof of what we're talking about? And the same preaching that Peter, this is the first sermon that we have recorded in the New Testament of the church, it's reiterated in the preaching of Stephen. So Stephen learned from Peter. Peter learned from Jesus. Jesus taught that he was the Word of God in the flesh. Peter got it. Peter preached it. Stephen followed him. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to say the same things about Jesus that Stephen did. The same things about Jesus that Paul did. It's the thing that has been entrusted to us. We are the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Am I being pretty clear this morning? Everyone seeing this? I think this is really important. You know, I'm not going to just tell you Scripture interprets Scripture. Today, I am showing you point for point what it means to make that assertion. Got it? You're welcome. It's really important for me that you get this, okay? I want you to go out of here knowing not only does Scripture interpret Scripture, we have seen it, we have heard it, we have traced it with our finger, and we can say amen to it. Got it? All right. Good. So, Peter's argument is God promised a descendant of David to sit on David's throne, and that promise is related to, catch this, physical descent. This is not an angel. This is not a celestial being. This is a human being who is going to come from your seed and will sit on your throne in the day that I have appointed. Jesus is the son of David who sat upon the throne. He is the king that was promised. Wow. And then it says, I mean, this is amazing. He says, God promised that he would raise him from the dead. This is this was promised before it ever happened. He would not see hell. His flesh would not see corruption. Acts 2, 30 and 31. God raised him up, verses 24 and 32, and thus honored and exalted him. And now he is at the right hand of God the Father. Now, you say to me, is that a vindication? You tell me. If you were invited to sit at the right hand of God the Father, would you feel justified? Would you feel honored? Would you feel exalted? Would you feel vindicated? The answer is, yeah. That's the point. We were reading on vindicated by the Spirit. Now we go to seen by the angels. You know, I kept up all week thinking about this. It's just so exciting. Seen by the angels. When was Jesus ever seen by the angels? Well, explicitly in Luke 2, 9 to 20, when Jesus was born, an angel appeared. And what did he say to those poor old shepherds keeping their sheep by night? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. How do you know that? He must have seen the baby. He must have seen the nativity. He was a witness to the nativity, and he invited them to go check it out. Isn't that cool? Seen by the angels at his nativity. The second time it's recorded that he was seen by an angel is in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the presence of witnessing angels is asserted there. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around up them. Back into Gethsemane. I'm sorry. When he prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Now, I want to submit to you that if you're going to minister to someone, if you're going to strengthen someone, you better be able to see where they are. You better be able to interact with them. Now, the problem with this testimony, those of you who are inclined to go to that place, is, well, how would they know? Because they were all asleep. That's what it says. When Jesus came back, his disciples were all asleep. So how do we know there was an angel that came and ministered to him? You tell me. How do we know that an angel came to minister to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when all of the disciples were asleep? Jesus told them. Come on, people. What did Jesus say? Here's what you missed. While I was praying and you were sleeping, the angel of the Lord came and ministered to me. Let's go on. Let's get on with the day. I have been encouraged. That's what he said. Of course they knew. Jesus told them. I don't understand people going, how could this? It's not a big problem. I mean, at least Jesus was there, right? And so he told the disciples that an angel had ministered to him. Point four. Proclaimed among the nations. That occurs in Acts 11 and 1 when Peter, and then again with Paul's commission in Galatians 2 and 3 and 7 and 9. You see, in Galatians 2 and 9, Paul refers to James and Cephas and John. He says they are the pillars of the apostolic ministry. Do you understand where we get our tradition of being the pillar and buttress of the truth? We get it straight from the apostles. They were the pillar and buttress of the truth. And because they were, we are. Everyone understand that? Everyone see that? Paul speaks of them as pillars and the buttress of the truth because they were the church they were. And we are the church we are. The pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, I hope you don't leave here today and say, wow, that was really something else, something only a pastor could get excited about. I hope you're all excited about this. We are the pillar and buttress of the truth. And we know what we stand for. And we know what the truth is. And we are not backing down. Well, Peter went to Caesarea and was in the household of Cornelius. You remember the story. He was a God-fearing Gentile. He was a member of what's called the Italian cohort. That means that he was a highly decorated and trusted soldier in the army of Caesar. And in verse 18 of that, we read that they glorified God, saying that then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. They're summing up Peter's ministry as Christ was proclaimed to the nations. Got it? See that? There it is. They glorify God, saying, then the Gentiles have received repentance that leads to life. The content of Peter's sermon in Cornelius' house is repeated for us. He summarizes it in Acts 10, 34 and 43. And I suggest to you that is a summary. He probably didn't just say those very few words. These very few words are extracted from that to let us know the gist of what he said. And he says, can there be any doubt that Christ is being proclaimed to the Gentiles? There is an explicit affirmation of what I'm trying to prove to you. See it? Preached to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles' mission, of course, is the hot topic of conversation with Paul and the pillars of the church. The gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, that couldn't be more plain. I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. That couldn't be more plain. Just as Peter was entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. So Paul attributes the apostolic ministry of himself and the ministry of Peter to the workings of the same Spirit. And he utilizes that pillar metaphor, which we're talking about today, explicitly again to speak of James and John as pillars of the church. Now we've come to number 5. Believed on in the world. As a result of the apostolic ministry testified to in the earliest New Testament writings, which, for your information, are the letters to Thessalonica. Those are the earliest New Testament documents according to the manuscript evidence that we have. Before we have a bunch of other things, we had these. And in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, it is written, among all who have believed, meaning the whole world. It carries worldwide implications. Here's the picture. You ready for this? On the day of judgment, you will all be there. All of you. Every single one of us that has ever lived anywhere will be there on the day of judgment. Wow. And the righteous will be there for their reward, and the unrighteous will be there for their consequences. The righteous will go to heaven, the unrighteous will go to hell. On the day of judgment, you will all see it entirely. That confirms this piece of the hymn, which says, believed on in all the world. And finally, we've come to the last line of the hymn. You never thought we'd get here, but we're here. Taken up in glory. That is found in Acts 1:2 and at the conclusion of Luke's gospel in 24:51. And what I want to say, I'm just trying to be really transparent with you tonight. This hymn is not in chronological order, obviously, right? You should all see that. Look, I go, oh, wait a minute. How come this isn't first? You see, because the work of the church came after his ascension to heaven. Why isn't it up in position number 3 instead of at the end? I don't know. I don't have an answer for that. But I'm just saying I got it. I understand it's out of order chronologically. Don't come to me and complain about that. I already know that. I'm looking at it saying, oh, okay, this is not in chronological order. So it must not be a chronological statement. It is a theological statement. See, he's talking about the truth. He's not talking about a timeline. This is not a Rose chart, although I love Rose publications. I mean, just they do great stuff. This is a statement of theological, historical content. These are the facts with which we have to deal. They are the content of our faith. Well, what is the content of our faith? Well, you ought to be able to say to me, Pastor, I know what the content of our faith is. That Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh, that he was vindicated by the Spirit, that he was seen by the angels, that he was proclaimed among the nations, that he was believed on in all the world, and when he was done, he was taken up into glory and sits at the right hand of God the Father, waiting to come again. That's the gospel. Oh, I thought the gospel was Jesus loves me and has a plan for my life. Well, that's an application of the gospel. But the gospel is what I just told you. God has acted in time and space to bring about the deliverance of his people through the sacrifice of his Son. And it is a historic event of tremendous significance. This actually happened. So we connect the various lines in the hymns to passages of Scripture, as we have just done. And we have just done a very significant exercise. Amen? How many of you have done this before? Have any of you ever done this? Thank you, Mike. Anyone ever done this before? No?
This passage.
No? I commend it to you. You understand? Don't just take my word for it. Go look it up. I'm telling you the truth, but go see for yourself. I'm not afraid of that. The meaning of 1 Timothy 3:16 is brought to light by these cross references. The scripture, by going from here to the apostolic teaching, is explained fully in detail. We know what we're saying because the Word of God presents it. And here are the doctrines that are touched on in our nice little hymn. The incarnation, Christology, divine condescension, the resurrection, God defeating death, honoring his atonement, vindication by Jesus, the raising of him from the dead, the existence of angels, the resumption of divine glory in the right order, the Gentile mission and evangelism. There's more, but let me suggest to you what I just listed is just like a skeleton of the Christian doctrine that you need to know that you put the flesh on. These are the bare bones essentials that we take all of the stories in the Gospels and put on that skeleton. All the Gospel narrative, all the literatures, all the parables, all the teaching, all the miracles are the flesh to be put on the bones of the Gospel, which I just shared with you this morning. You're welcome. I really want you to know I'm so excited I got to preach this word. This is so important. Listen to what I'm teaching you. This is the skeleton. Your job is to know the skeleton and put the flesh on it. Can these dry bones live? Oh, Lord, thou knowest. So the prophet responded to God the Father in the valley of the bones. Well, I want you to know that you got your crib notes today. What is that? What's that crazy thing? You don't read the book, you read the... Help me, Lori. What's that cheat sheet they use? Cliff notes. I gave you the cliff notes today, folks. All in outline. Now you can pass the exam. You take your little crib sheet in and go, oh, that's that, and this is this. You're welcome. The exam's coming. I just want you to know that I made you ready today. Any questions? Can you join me in saying cool beans? All right. Bless you.